Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, these are God's words. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Please be seated. As we took the time to read and review last Lord's Day in chapters 1 through 4, we were introduced again and reminded that by this point in the Gospel of Matthew, we have been introduced to King Jesus. We have been introduced to him who is the one that Genesis 5 was looking forward to, noting that Matthew begins with the same phrase as that chapter, the book of the genealogy of, which had traced through the appointed seed Seth, looking for the seed of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head. And immediately at the beginning of this book, we have known to look for Jesus as that king who had come from Eve, as she received the name from her husband in gospel faith, mother of all the living, that Jesus is the king who would crush the serpent's head. And indeed, we've seen that begin with his obedience, his joyful, loving obedience of his Father, even in the same sort of temptation in which Adam failed, in whom we sinned, you sinned in Adam, in whom you fell and we fell. And we have been introduced to Jesus as the seed of Abraham, the one in whom all the families of the earth are blessed, and especially as the son of David, the king, the promised king who is Emmanuel, God with us, God and man in one person, the Lord who saves, Jesus, the one who has come not only to obey and live obediently and die atoningly under the wrath of God for sinners, but the one who can give that change of mind, that change of heart, who can take that which is stone and make it not just flesh, but children of believing Abraham, so that he baptizes not with water, but with the Holy Spirit, giving to us that repentance that is required, be ye converted, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Jesus and on his lips, the news of the kingdom was not the dreadful news of a kingdom for which we were not fit, but the good news of the kingdom whose king raids the other kingdom and makes us fit to be his subject, giving us life, light to our minds to understand his word, life to our hearts to respond to his word, and responding in faith to be united to him, so that he was baptized with water, a baptism of a repentance that he did not need, but rather the baptizer needed the baptism of the Spirit, which he had been preaching about Christ. And yet the Lord Jesus said what to John? That it was necessary because in that way we, he's speaking to John, would fulfill all righteousness. John, of course, knowing that he is unable to fulfill any righteousness, but the Lord Jesus identifying himself with his people, because it is in him and by his righteousness that we who are united to him by faith have righteousness fulfilled. And so we come to this chapter, and really these next three chapters, which have long gone by the name, the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that is going to identify who are the subjects of the kingdom, who are the blessed ones, who belong to this king and his kingdom. What do they do? What are they like? And how do they do it? What is that faith, that dependence, that trust, that delight by which the Lord carries his people in their duty? And we're going to be spending a fair amount of time then in the next three chapters, having been introduced to the king, to the subjects of his kingdom. But the very first thing that we see about the subjects of his kingdom is that they are his. They are the king's. And they count him as treasure above everything else taken together. And that's what we have in the first three verses here. We'd originally intended to take the first 16 verses, but there are some things here and in the life of the congregation coming up recently that we will want to take verses 4 through 6 as a unit next Lord's Day, Lord willing, and verses 7 through 16 the Lord's Day after that. But today then, those who are the subjects of the kingdom are those who find Jesus as more treasure, find Jesus greater and better than everything else taken together. And we'll see that in three different ways under three headings that correspond to each of the three verses before us. First, we will see the Lord on the mountain, verse 1. And then we will see what the Lord did there on the mountain. What the Lord did there on the mountain, in verse 2. And we'll see that the Lord's first message, and this of course is one that will continue, but the Lord's first message on the mountain, blessing. The Lord on the mountain, notice why he went up. If we go back into chapter 4, you remember that as Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people, there was a growing, amazing response. Verse 24 of chapter 4, then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. So here he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, proclaiming himself, teaching in the synagogue. So he's doing this from the Hebrew Bible, and he's proclaiming himself from all the Hebrew Bible. And he's proclaiming himself and his kingdom as good news. And as he does so, he shows that he is the one who crushes the serpent's head by destroying the evidence of the serpent's work. And so there are those coming to him, and what they need is not so much these healings and to be delivered from seizures and paralysis or even demonic oppression, but they need Christ. They need their sin and their guilt dealt with. They need to be made those who will enjoy being in the presence of God's glory forever, which is impossible for anyone who is not holy. But how can they be made holy if they are guilty? And so he's proclaiming himself He is the thing signified and doing these signs. But the people come. His fame goes not only throughout all Syria, referring to, if you're looking at a map of Israel, the northeast portion of your map there. And he's showing the signs, he's doing the signs that declare the thing signified, and his fame goes even to Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes from all of these places are following him. Then chapter 5, verse 1, our first verse in our passage this morning. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. You remember, as it says in another gospel, that Jesus did not entrust himself to man because he knew what was in the heart of man. He was not like you and I because of our sin, so susceptible to the praise of others. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. He separated himself from these great multitudes of the world. He left behind those who were interested in his fame, those who had come merely to be healed of these diseases. He left them behind, knowing that and receiving those who left the multitudes who were in an amazement and full of excitement and who were enjoying these wonderful things. They are wonderful things that the Lord Jesus had done for them. But with Jesus up on the mountain and this great multitude below, those who were his disciples, those who followed him, those who wanted him himself as the great benefit, came to him. And so we have, even at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, this recognition that Jesus is not addressing the world in this sermon. Jesus isn't even addressing the church generally, the visible church, including all of those who may enjoy the excitement about Jesus and the fame of the name of Jesus and some of the benefits that you can get from Jesus. Jesus is especially addressing the subjects of the kingdom, those who are not just gathered with the masses of those who are excited about his name, but those who gather to him himself. Jesus is addressing believers, or to use the word from the next two sermons worth of preaching texts, Jesus is addressing the blessed. This is very important because there's a temptation in the rest of the sermon to take the instruction that he gives to those who have him, to those who have forgiveness, to those whose hearts already treasure him, and yet, in his mercy, knowing that even when we are no longer in ourselves and in our sin and in him, yet there is sin that remains in us. Like we've been hearing in Romans 7 and Romans 8. So he gives all of this instruction. But it is not instruction on how to become the blessed ones. It is instruction to those who are already blessed ones because they have Christ. And whom does he display himself to be? Well, the location tells us. We have been reminded by the Holy Spirit and relating to us the temptations, particularly that temptation in which Satan took him to the high mountain from which you could see all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And we noted, of course, that there is no such geographical place on earth. This must be a vision, and it is a very specific vision then. It corresponds, doesn't it, to the vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream in Daniel chapter 2, when there was the stone cut without hands, and it had grown into what? A high mountain that destroyed, took over all of the kingdoms of this world and their glory. And so that is something that rightfully belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the crown must come through a cross. And it does not come at all from compromising, even for a moment, the worship of the true and living God. Something that Israel, who were to be something of a mountain where God dwelt and into which all of the nations were to come. But what had Israel done? They had imitated the worship of the nations and not worshipped the true and living God, the Lord, and Him only. And so Jesus has already been displayed in the text of chapter 4, as the great king of Daniel chapter 2. But now we see him in the in his actions in chapter 5, making display of this, indicating this about himself. That he is the king of Zion, the one about whom we hear in those wonderful last 11 chapters or so of Isaiah. The king who has the everlasting kingdom. The king whose kingdom really is comprised of a new heavens and a new earth into which those from all the nations stream to be his subjects, rejoicing to be ruled by him. He is the king of everlasting Zion and even heavenly Zion, as we have already prayed from and according to the second half or so of Hebrews chapter 12. But we're not just looking back in the text to see what he is saying about himself as he goes up on the mountain, but we can also look forward in the text to see, as we're about to hear in the second point, what he does on the mountain. Jesus is Jehovah. He is Yahweh, who has redeemed a people for himself. Not merely that they might be brought out of their former bondage. That he had done for Israel when they got to Sinai, hadn't he? He had redeemed them from the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But that was not the great part of their redemption. The great part of their redemption was not to be brought out from under Pharaoh. The great part of their redemption was to be brought to the Lord. To be his very own people, to know him as their very own covenant God. So that when we talk about the preface to the Lord, to the Ten Commandments, and we say redemption comes first, I have brought thee out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's actually the smaller part of the redemption. The greater part is I am Yahweh, your God. The God who has brought us to himself. And it is in that context then, on the mountain, that the Lord addresses a people who cannot go up for terror. They hear him thunder the first 10 words. It's more than 10 actual grammatical words in the Hebrew, but the scripture calls it that, the 10 words, what we call the 10 commandments. They hear him thunder those things, and they come up with an idea. They say, you know what, Moses, you go up, you find out whatever it is, and you come back and tell us. And yet the mediator greater than Moses is here. The one who baptizes with the Spirit is here. The one who makes the difference in those who are willing to leave everything else to have him, and who, you know, spoiler by the end of the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, together with him, receive everything else. His disciples can all come to him on the mountain. It's not just Moses now. And so the Lord Jesus is the future and everlasting King, the current and heavenly King. And he is the Lord. He is Yahweh, who had revealed himself at Sinai. And yet, what does John say in John chapter 1? No one has seen God at any time. But Jesus Christ, the one who is the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has fully revealed him. He has exegeted him to us. So that when we see and know Jesus Christ by faith, not by sight, there are many people who laid physical eyes on Christ and did not see glory. Which means that you here, not being able to see him with physical eyes, may yet, by the Spirit's blessing to you of his word, have that sight of him that John describes. And we may see him by faith. And we may know God more fully in beholding Jesus by faith than Israel at the bottom of Sinai, than Moses at the top of Sinai, than Moses in the cleft of the rock as the glory passed by and the Lord hid him, than Israel outside the tabernacle with the glory coming down that had kept Moses out of the tabernacle at the end of Exodus 40, even than Moses and Aaron inside the tabernacle with the glory of the Lord dwelling there. As we saw at the end of Leviticus chapter 9. Of all those things, by comparison to knowing Jesus by faith as the living God, of all those other things, John says, no one has seen God at any time. Because knowing this one who went up the mountain to show this truth about himself, is the fullest knowledge and sight of God that anyone can ever have. You know, Philip will say later in the Gospel of John, on the night that Jesus is betrayed, show us the Father and it is enough. John chapter 14. And he says, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. What does Jesus say? That's all of the Father that there is to see, is to behold the Son. And so here is the Lord on the mountain, and his disciples have come to him. And in the second place, what did the Lord do there on the mountain? He preached. He spoke. It's wonderful, verse 2. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, the Lord, who was determined to make for himself a people whom he would conform to the image of his Son. That's the reason everything is, isn't it? Because, as Ephesians 1 says, we're chosen in the beloved before the world began. As Romans 8:29, which we've been having in the midweek meeting, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, that there's a knowing of them, a loving of them, that the purpose of God that we just had this past midweek meeting, the purpose of God is according to election, that this determination, this desire, rather, to have those whom he has loved is what produces the determination of what will happen. And so here we have the one who is going to communicate himself in his Son. And he is the one who invents words. Because at some point, at one point, as we have already referred to John chapter 1, he is going to refer to his Son, who is the great communication of himself to us, as the Word. And so God invents words. God uses words before there is anything else. He could well and good just will the creation into existence. We're not even there, are we? The first 5 days. We have, and God said, and God said, and God said. But the King who created by words and who redeems by words. Faith comes by hearing, and that the word of God. And we've already seen that, haven't we? You remember how instantaneous it was when Jesus came to those first four disciples? He calls them and they follow. Well, how is it that they follow? Because it was by his word to them that he made the calling of his word effectual in them. This is the difference, isn't it? Between merely hearing sermons and hearing Jesus call us to believe in him and be saved. And the difference between that and having his Holy Spirit make us to know from our heart that these are his words, that he is calling us, that he is my creator, and he has given himself to be my redeemer, and that despite the completeness of my spiritual poverty, it is his Spirit who is making me to know these words that are on the page and these words that I hear preached as being specifically about me and Christ, and to me from Christ. Jesus is as God and King, as God-man, doing with his disciples that which has already been his delight from his Father in the wilderness. You remember the first temptation in the previous chapter? If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus' answer, basically, sorry, I'm physically hungry, but I'm fully satisfied. Because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that what? Proceeds from the mouth of God. Not just as inscribed in the book of God, but as the Apostle Paul writes by the Spirit in 2 Timothy 3, every word of Scripture is breathed out by God, that God gives himself to us. And so even as Jesus was meditating on Deuteronomy while he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, he was enjoying fellowship with his Father who gives himself to his children by means of his words. And now Jesus has come to the top of the mountain and his disciples have come to him. And he's not just teaching, although certainly he is, but he's communicating himself to them. And even now, we quote it, as we gather to the heavenly Zion, where there are all these other amazing things, where there is the angels in festal gathering and the souls of the just made perfect, but the great thing that we have in Zion when we gather together, as all the satellite churches on earth do, is God our Father and Christ our Mediator, whose blood speaks better than Abel. And what does he do? He communicates himself to us by his word. And so the same Lord Jesus who now sits on the throne of glory and who leads our worship, as Hebrews 2 says, he proclaims his Father's name, God's name, to his brethren. In our singing, in the midst of the assembly, he sings his Father's praise. He presents us in heaven. It is his faith that is perfect. Our faith enjoys his perfection. But he says, I will put my trust in him. Hebrews chapter 2. He says, behold, I and the children whom you have given me. And so what the Lord did on the mountain is preach. And he was preparing his people then for their own mission. You remember when Moses went up the mountain, the Lord was preparing him then to be the great prophet. And the Lord was preparing him then to be the mediator of the people. And yes, Aaron would become high priest, but Moses had a significant priestly function, didn't he? Well, now in the church of Jesus Christ, which is no longer under Moses, but under Christ, not the servant in the house, but the son over the house, who sits on the throne of glory, we are all kings and priests unto our God. There is a priesthood that belongs to all believers. We've already sung twice the word of God to one another. And as we admonish one another with God's word, each of us, we're submitting to Christ's words on one another's lips in the singing. And one of the reasons we have sermons, yes, it's because this is how God instructs us to worship him. But it's also because he who rose and ascended on high gave gifts among men, not only apostles, prophets, and evangelists, by which we have the Bibles that are in our laps or on our desk, but he's also given us pastor teachers. Why? So that they can teach us the Bible, dependence upon the Spirit and by the help of Christ, because we have, each of us, a duty to one another that is, in part, prophetic. Every member of the body has its share, and every joint supplies something. But one of the reasons why we need to be stabilized in our theology, in our thinking, so that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind or wave of doctrine, is so that we can speak the truth to one another in love. And so that we can speak the truth to one another in love. Both of those emphases. And so he's preparing them for their mission. And they need the preparation. Because as we're going to hear in a couple weeks' sermon time, it is often an unpleasant mission. It is a mission that gets you attacked and hated and slandered and rejected. And we also need preparation because we are a people who are going to need to do that mission, whatever the Lord calls us to do. And here we've just kind of been talking about the part of each of our callings that is a member of the body, a church member to the other church members. But everything in our particular callings as well, we must do in dependence upon him because we have that remaining sin. We are needy and we are weak and we are sinful. And so the Lord is preparing his people. He's gathering them to himself. He's communicating himself to them. He is preparing them for their work, even as he does for us now today. And so we have seen that it is the Lord who is on the mountain. And we have seen what he did there. Preach his word. Communicate himself. And so we see in the last place, his first message. Blessing. Blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who then are the blessed ones? Well, they're not the ones that the world would think. The blessed ones are the ones, in the eyes of the world, are the ones who are all excited and enjoying this amazing new thing that has happened. The blessed ones are the ones who are caught up in the frenzy of ecstasy. The blessed ones are the ones who have all of their problems solved. They had come with problems, they got the problem solved. But the blessed ones are not the ones at the bottom of the mountain or away from the mountain unto which and up to which the Lord Jesus himself has gone, separating himself. The blessed are the ones who even, well, all the world was excited, even after they had their diseases healed or their torments ended or were liberated from the demons or the epilepsy stopped or they rose from their paralysis, they still were poor. Because if they had everything else, including this amazing religious experience and fervor, this sort of revivalistic movement, even if they had all of the things in their lives that had been bothering them back in order, if they did not have Christ, then they had nothing. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Notice it's not, blessed are those who believe of poverty of spirit or agree doctrinally with poverty of spirit. It's not blessed are those who agree with the tea in tulip, who say man is totally depraved, generally speaking, who can answer, and I hope you can answer, what is the sinfulness of that estate whereinto men fell? Sinfulness of that estate whereinto men fell consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. I hope there's a bunch of kids in here that can rattle it off better than I just have. But that's not being poor in spirit. That's knowing about poverty of spirit. The poor in spirit are the ones who know, who are affected in their souls by the fact that this is their own reality. I sinned in Adam. I was guilty in him then, and I am guilty. And apart from Christ, I would be guilty in him now. The nature with which I came into this world, until I came to know Christ, until I came to be joined to him through faith, what I had was a nature that would do nothing but sin. Even when I obeyed outwardly, it was always with some internal motivation that I would be praised, that I would be served, that I would be admired, that I would be pleased, to put myself in the place of God to such an extent that not even his law could dislodge me. And my keeping it was for me, so that I'm a desperate breaker of the first great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. My first great commandment apart from Christ has been love myself with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And my neighbor better not get in the way of that. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about those who feel their bankruptcy. They perceive that being a sinner who is deceitful above all things, his heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked means he is unable to untangle the mess of his sin. And he is unable, whatever he does see of his sin, he is unable to fix whatever he sees. That we feel that about ourselves, and we have given up hope of finding anything good anywhere but Christ. And we certainly do not find any hope in ourselves. We don't listen to those who give us Star Wars gospel. Trust your feelings. Now, I know my feelings. And if you had known my feelings, you wouldn't tell me to trust them. We don't give in to talk show gospel. Be the best version of yourself. The best version of myself is still utterly wicked. No. Blessed are those who have discovered that there is no goodness in them at all. They are bankrupt. They abandon all inward looking or hope to find something good in myself. And they come to Christ for what is in Him, what is in Himself. And this blessed, these poor in spirit are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because the only way someone comes to that conclusion is by the work of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit working in you, you don't conclude that you are hopeless and helpless in yourself. You may feel very needy, but you are still looking for some way to atone for or make up for or do better or resolve it for you. The Holy Spirit is the one who convinces you that you are the problem and that you deserve it. You are guilty. God would be righteous to damn me forever. I deserve hell. I would hate heaven. So poor in the spirit, or poverty in the spirit, lowercase s, comes by the ministry of the Spirit, capital S. The Spirit whom Jesus pours out. A proper perception of ourself and a proper perception of Christ as being for us Jesus, being for us the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, the one in whom God has provided His own righteousness to be counted, not for those who need some, but for those who have none. So that He gave Him who knew no sin at the cross to be sin, so that we might become not just the righteousness of a man, but the righteousness of God in Him. And seeing ourselves the one way, and seeing Christ the other way, and knowing that He is for sinners. This is something that comes by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, those who have this view of themselves and this view of Christ, they already have the kingdom. Now, one of the things that you'll notice if you look at the rest of what was originally the passage, is that from verse 4 to 9, it's all future tense. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit. They shall be filled. They shall obtain mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. But it's in verse 3 and 10 where we have the present tense. If God, the Holy Spirit, has convinced you that in yourself you have nothing but sin and guilt and weakness, but in Christ there is a divine abundance of goodness and righteousness and power and life, and He gives Himself to sinners, that He has given Himself to you because you needed that. Not because you live in a world of people who need that, but because your heart is a world that was in need of that. Then you already have the kingdom. Verse 3, present tense. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, what they have so far is a descendant of David and a resident of Nazareth, of all places, on a mountain apart from the crowd that is frenzying over the signs. But the ones who are on the mountain with him have the things signified. They have come with Asaph to say about Jesus, whom have I in heaven but you? If I have Christ, I have all of heaven. Because Christ is God. And Jesus looks at them. And their knowledge of their poverty in themselves, that he, by his Spirit, has given them. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You have the kingdom, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So in conclusion, is Jesus more than everything else to you? Is he more than everything else to you because you have realized that he is God who made you and God who will rule forever, God-man ruling forever in a new heavens and a new earth? Is Jesus more than everything to you because you know that even if you have everything else, if you don't have him, you have nothing? Is he more than everything to you because the Holy Spirit has convinced you that there was nothing good in you at all apart from Christ? But in Christ is all the goodness of God for you. And then to be worked out in you. Is Jesus more than everything to you? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that your Spirit would use and bless these three verses. That you would bless the preaching and the hearing of them to write this portion of your truth in our hearts, to give light to our minds, life to our hearts to respond. Glorify yourself by showing this mercy, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.